We'll finish that chapter this morning. It's been a little over a week since we met. Acts chapter 9. And we're beginning this morning in verse 23. So we'll finish up this part of the story about Saul, then we'll get to Peter and some actions that he did in the work of the kingdom. But as we've always done, let's begin with our Acts facts. And I've been asked to make this announcement: no cheating. So it doesn't matter who did. I'm not a hall monitor. I'm just saying no cheating. So the purpose is to commit these things to memory. So Jackie, are you ready this morning? Because I put a little twist on them this morning again. All right, here we go. Stephen stoned. Seven. Chapter 7. Next one is lame man in lesson. Three. Chapter 3. All right. Deception and detention. It's chapter 5. Very good. Ascension and appointment. That's chapter 1. Restraint, release, and request. It's between 3 and 5, so it's 4. That one's kind of easy. Yeah, all right. Here's the next one. Samaria and salvation. That's chapter 8. The next one is 7 selected, the servants. All right, that's chapter 6. And of course, that's going to leave chapter 2, Pentecost and Peter's preaching. And then we're finishing up this one this morning. Saul saved and Dorcas delivered. We're actually getting to the story about Dorcas, Peter raising her from the dead. So again, there are ways you can jazz this up a little bit for the children next quarter. Make it interesting, make a little game out of it, and they more or less will get into that. So there's that. All right. We're talking now in verses 23 through 25 of Acts 9 about Saul's final days in Damascus. And this we're kind of going back and reviewing a little bit what we discussed at the beginning of chapter 9, his episode. Saul was in Damascus. Look at verse 23 of Acts 9, the very first phrase. When many days had elapsed, or many days had gone by. If that's all we had, we wouldn't know how many days that was. But again, we're coupling Galatians chapter 1 with the account here in Acts chapter 9. If you look at Galatians 1, you might want to open your Bible to two or three different places. That's where we're going to go this morning. When he discussed his going to Damascus and his initial work. We have a map again to show just in a moment. But look at the first part of verse 18. When he returned to Damascus from Arabia, how long did he write that he was there? 3 years. So I'm convinced that this many days is the same as this 3 years. That's how many days it was. So when many days had elapsed, back now in Acts 9, what happened after 3 years? And again, that's the 3 years back in Damascus after returning from Arabia. All right. And this is an observation that I made. You know, sometimes life can be ironic, can it? Because now what's Saul the object of? The very same thing that he dished out to saints and to Christians. He's now the object of vengeful hatred that he used to show. Because the Damascus Jews saw him now as a turncoat. He's a traitor. And so he's guilty of blasphemy. He's guilty of leaving God's religion, if you will. And so they're going to try to do to him what he had done to so many other Christians. Again, these references in the 8th chapter of Acts, we've looked at those previously, the actions that he took against Christians, and he talked about it later in chapter 22 and chapter 26, how he was very consenting, very approving of actions done against them, and even himself, he chased Christians to wherever they were, bound them, brought them back bound to Jerusalem for imprisonment. So that was the plot. Now it becomes known. We're back now in Acts 9 again. The end of verse 23 again said the Jews plotted together to do away with him, which means to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. Now how that became known, whether the Lord told him is a possibility, or maybe, you know, people talk, whispering, whatever it was, doesn't matter how it happened. He became aware of this. And verse 25 says his disciples took him by night Here's some intrigue and some drama here. His disciples took him by night, let him down through an opening in the wall. So they made the hole in the wall. The hole was already there, but they didn't go through the gate because the gates are being watched. Any sight of Saul, he would be apprehended. So he had to escape for his own life, literally. And they put him in a large basket, let him down through this opening in the wall, and that's how he escaped. So here's just by way of review again. Here's this map we've used previously. Let me get rid of these marks. So he was in Jerusalem, as we recall, going to Damascus. And there's the road that he took, possibly. And on that road is where he saw the light, heard the voice. He was instructed to go on into Damascus, be told what he had to do to be saved. There he met who in Damascus? Ananias. Ananias baptized him. He did not return back to Jerusalem, again, as he writes in Galatians, but he went where? To Arabia. Don't think he was there that long. Came back to Damascus and then stayed again. How long? We just covered it. 3 years. Now he's going back to Jerusalem is the plan. So that's how this is all unfolded in Saul's life. So that was his final days in Damascus. Now, he returns to Jerusalem. Again, it's been 3 years. A lot can happen in 3 years to anybody. So again, we're looking at Acts 9, Acts 22, and again, some verses from Galatians chapter 1. And this is a teaching point we'll cover later. I think this is a major teaching point in the book of Acts that is just as relevant today as it was in Saul's day. He's back in familiar territory, but there's a big difference. And it's going to show itself in two ways. He attempts to do what in verse 26? What was his objective? I'm going to associate with the Christians. But what's the problem? You got skeletons in your closet? We all do. But sometimes your past just comes back up and it keeps knocking you down. So Saul tries to join up with the Christians, but they don't believe him. They don't trust him. My version says, they were all afraid of him, verse 26, not believing that he was a disciple. So no doubt they thought this is a trick, this is a ploy on his part to get in, and then once he's in, supposedly in with us, then he'll grab us all up, take us away, stone us, whatever, kill us. So they didn't believe him. So that's half the problem. What's the other half the problem? His old friends, the Jews, well, they don't like him now either. And skipping ahead just for the moment, look at verse 29 of Acts chapter 9. Certain Hellenistic Jews, what did they attempt to do? Same thing as the Damascus Jews. They're going to put him to death. So Saul's got nobody. He can't go with the Christians. They don't trust him. He can't hang out with his old Jewish friends. They don't like him now either because of what he's done. So he's a traitor and a blasphemer to them. Again, that's repeated in chapter 22. So have you ever been in a situation or felt like you don't have a friend in the world? I mean, you've got absolutely nobody. And the Lord made us to be with people. We need to be with people. So he had to have somebody. Well, who stepped up? One of my favorite New Testament characters, that old Barnabas. What's Barnabas do? This is Acts 9 now. Verse 27, but Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him, that is the Lord, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. This might bring up a couple of questions. Number one, did the apostles need to be told this? I thought they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. I'm not trying to impugn them. I'm just saying, why didn't they know this? And number two, how did Barnabas know all this? Maybe the Lord told Barnabas. That's a possibility. Maybe Barnabas heard about it somehow, some way. None of that makes any difference. The point is, Saul had nowhere to turn. He had nobody. But Barnabas said, I'll stand with you. Because Barnabas was convinced Saul had changed. Convinced of it. And so even if it's one person, we need to be a Barnabas. When nobody has anybody. I said that backwards. When someone has nobody, then let's be a Barnabas. And again, I think that's an application we can make from this story. So he explains what had just happened. And again, it's been 3 years, but still, that's not the distant past. That's still rememberable, if you will. and Barnabas filled that need. And Barnabas' actions, look in verse 28, allowed Saul to do what? did what Barnabas do turn things for the better for Saul? Yes. Luke writes, he was with them, that is to say, Saul was with the apostles, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. So once he did that, it doesn't mention it here in the text, but what do you think the Christians thought then? His change is legit. He's really converted. He is one of us now. He's preaching Jesus. He's defending the Lord. He's preaching the kingdom. All those things would have been Saul's new line of work now, if you will. Again, back to Galatians 1. How long did this visit last? Galatians 1, I think it's verse 18, the very last phrase of verse 18. How long was he there? 15 days. That's it. And part of which the visit, what did Saul do when he was in Jerusalem, according to Galatians 1? Who did he meet? He saw Peter. Galatians 1, verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and remained with him 15 days. So a very short visit. This wasn't like he went back there and stayed a long time. 2 weeks and a day. But he met Peter. So they associated one with another. And maybe in the vein back in Acts 9 of when it said he was with them moving about freely, he went with Peter some, preaching, teaching, so forth and so on. But again, coupling what's taught in Galatians 1 to Acts 9, that's an important piece of the puzzle. So again, now Saul faces the same threat in Jerusalem that he faced in Damascus. We looked at this verse a few minutes ago, verse 29. But I do want to look at chapter 22. Turn your Bibles to Acts 22. There's some information there, excuse me, that when Saul retells this story later, that is not recorded here as it's happening in Acts 9. Look in Acts 22. And not every detail is in every account, but we look at verse 17. He sort of picks up this return to Jerusalem. It came about when I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple. I fell into a trance, and I heard him, Jesus, say to me, what did the Lord tell him? Verse 18. You got to go. You can't stay. Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not accept your testimony about me. Now, that's what the Lord said. Look what Saul says in verses 19 and 20. Basically, what's he trying to do? What's he telling the Lord? Yeah, I mean, I think I can stay because I used to be like them. I used to do what they're doing to me now. So they're going to understand. I mean, I think in Saul's mind, he thinks, because I used to be like them, I think I've got a angle here to talk to him, reason with them. The problem with murderous people is what? You can't reason with murderous people. Their mind are made up. So he says what he says. Very first word of the Lord's response to verse 21, what did Jesus say? Go. We're not talking about this anymore. You've got to go. Because he says, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. He's got work to do among the Gentiles, which we know is the mission work he'll do the latter part of the book of Acts. So that bit of information in Acts 22, you can fold it in here to Acts 9. And when this threat from the Jerusalem Jews comes upon Saul. So like what happened in Damascus, the Jerusalem Christians come to Saul's defense. They help carry out the Lord's plan to get him out of there. And it says in Acts 9 and verse 30, when the brethren learned of it, that is the threat of the Hellenistic Jews, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. Hold your place right there. Look one more time in Galatians 1 and look at verse 21. We're putting all this together because it's the complete picture. Paul would later write, afterward I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. He's from Cilicia. He's from Tarsus. So here's another map I want to put up here just for one second. Let me go to this map first and we'll come back to that last point. So this is a cutout of the traveling map of the journeys. Just for intensive purposes, down here would be Judea. Then right in here somewhere, of course, would be Galilee. Excuse me. Wrong place. That would be Samaria. Then up here, a little farther north, is Galilee. Because it says in Acts 9, verse 31, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. So all this area in here was being edified. They were enjoying peace, Luke writes. They were being built up. And so Saul leaves Jerusalem, goes through these regions. He said in Galatians, through Syria, this area right in here, to where? Cilicia. And he, of course, is from Tarsus. Tarsus is in Cilicia. So that's the route that he takes on this escape. And the Jerusalem Christians aid him in that effort. So I want to go back to this one of these marker verses. Luke has been putting these in ever so often by the Holy Spirit. Acts 9, verse 31. The church throughout all of Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. What played a big part in that? Saul's conversion. Had to have been. Think how that would have built up the church, how that would have strengthened brethren. Here's the former persecutor who would have imprisoned you if he found out you had turned to Jesus Christ. Even would be consenting to your death, would have gladly seen it. Now he's turned to the Lord, so now that news is no doubt spread, obviously. Now he's the object of the same persecuting behavior, so he's having to escape for his life. The Jerusalem Christians helped him. The Damascus Christians helped him before they did, and he's returning back up through there. So as he's making that journey back up to his home in Cilicia, the Christians would have heard of that, and that would have no doubt built the church up and even led to its growth, more increase. Again, it's how verse 31 concludes. It continued to increase. Galatians 1 and verses 21 through 24. Again, he says, verse 21, afterward I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. So Paul writes, that's the activity that's happening. So this was extremely beneficial to the church. And that's how his little episode ends in Acts chapter 9. All right, let me get myself here. All right, any comments or questions about Saul? As we're going to leave him now for a while. We won't discuss Saul for a little bit. Anybody have a comment or a question about what we've talked about? It's pretty straightforward, but it's very encouraging. And this sets the stage for Saul to do even greater, bigger things. Here's in a little bit. All right. Now, back in Acts 9, look at verses 32 through 43. This is the bulk of the rest of the chapter. Now we're going to switch apostles and talk about Peter. We haven't seen Peter for a while. Obviously, he was the most prominent apostle in the early chapters of Acts, especially chapters 1 through 5. Who did most of the preaching? Who did most of the activity? It was Peter. I'm not saying he was the chief apostle, but he was just in the record that Luke wrote, he was the one who was singled out by the Holy Spirit. Again, he was last seen in Samaria in Acts chapter 8, when, as you recall, Philip was down preaching in Samaria, and a sorcerer named Simon obeyed the gospel. Peter and John had to go down there again because why? Lay hands. Philip could not do that. Philip the evangelist could not do that. So Peter and John went down to Samaria, the city of Samaria. And then as that section of Acts 8 concludes, Peter and John made their way back to Jerusalem, traveling through those villages, preaching and teaching. So that's the last that we saw of Peter. He'll soon have another major mission. The next chapter, what happens in Acts chapter 10? That's one of the big linchpins in Acts. Conversion of who was a Gentile. That's the big thing. So we're right on the doorstep of that when we finish Acts chapter 9. And it's obvious to me that Peter just didn't labor in Jerusalem, stay there, even after his return from Samaria. Because again, in Acts 9, and verse 31. Now, we said this verse really applied to Saul, but I don't think we could say it doesn't apply to Peter as well. He did some traveling. Let's look at verse 32 as we begin this section. It came about that as Peter was traveling through all those parts, so he did some traveling preaching. So they just didn't headquarter. I mean, the headquarters were Jerusalem, yes, but they just didn't stay there. He did some traveling all throughout this area in here. And the next places we're looking at in the text, the end of verse 32 is Lydda, which is right here, or some versions, that's the Old Testament city of Lod in the Philistine area. Then in verse 36, who are we talking, or where are we going? To Joppa. So that's on the map. And you also see listed in verse 35, all who lived at Lydda and Sharon. Now Sharon was a plain, it wasn't a city, so it was this coastal area. Again, this is Old Testament area of Philistia, the Philistines. So here's the areas where Peter is going to have great influence and great impact in the gospel work. But we begin at Lydda. That's where he will begin now his continued labor. So verses 32 through 35 of Acts chapter 9. It came about that as Peter was traveling through all those parts, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. So are there Christians assembling and living in Lydda? Yes. Who converted them? We don't know. But they had been taught, and a church had been established, obviously. So he goes there. And verse 33, who is named? There was a certain Aeneas, a certain man named Aeneas. What was his condition? What was his problem? He was paralyzed and bedridden for how long? 8 years. Not a lifetime like we saw the lame man in chapter 3, but 8 years is long enough. So he's in a bad way. And I've always liked this phrase in verse 34. What did Peter say to him? After telling him my name, he says what? Jesus Christ heals you. Jesus heals you. Now, I'm just the instrument. I'm just the vessel. But Jesus Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Just like that. Get up. You don't tell a paralyzed man just to get up. Unless you got something special. And Peter had something special. So Aeneas gets up. It says, immediately he rose. And then verse 35, Luke just records, all who lived at Lydda and Sharon, that plain area, they saw him. And what happened? They turned to the Lord. So again, what's the purpose of miracles? We looked at this several times in previous classes. It was to confirm the word as it's being preached. It gave a gospel preacher or an apostle an audience. They saw this miraculous feat, this out of the ordinary, beyond natural laws and physics. They saw it happen. And then they would preach. It would get their attention. And it did on this occasion. So they turned to the Lord. So that's helping the church at Lydda. Now, back on our map, excuse me, you saw that Joppa and Lydda were not very far away. I think I read between 6 to 8 miles apart, maybe no more than 10. So that's fairly close during those days. So now he goes to Joppa. This is the remainder of the chapter, verses 36 through 43. Let's just read this straight through, and then we'll make our own comments. Gary, if you read those verses for us, please. Acts 9, 36 through the end of the chapter for us.
At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good deeds and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. And so it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon the Tanner.
All right, thank you. So let's rehearse these events again here in Joppa. A certain disciple named Tabitha or Dorcas, I think the name means gazelle in Greek, beautiful name for what was obviously a lovely lady. Another application we'll make when we get through class. Look at her character and her reputation. How was she described by Luke? The end of verse 36.
Full of good works.
Yes. Full of good works. My version says abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. It wasn't a hit or miss kind of a thing. What was she known for? When you said the name Dorcas or Sister Dorcas, Sister Tabitha, what would have popped into your mind if you were a Christian at Joppa? Boy, she's always doing something for somebody. That's just huge. That's what she was known for. So she possessed this magnificent character and reputation. But she's human, like all of us are. And what happened to her? She fell ill with something, and it took her life. She passed away. And verse 37, that when she fell ill and died, they washed her body and laid it in an upper room so they were going to have a funeral. That's basically the body was laying there for viewing. And they also, the saints there at Joppa, they had heard something else. What did they know based on verse 38? Peter's in Lydda. We heard Peter's in Lydda. Now, why do you think they would think something like that? So what, Peter's in Lydda? What's the plan? We're not ready yet to let go of Dorcas. So somebody go get Peter. Because we know an apostle can do great things. We know that. That's just one of the givens among the early Christians in the New Testament. Go get Peter. He'll come here. He can raise this woman.
I mean, it could be that someone from there had come and said, hey,
could be.
What happened? Let me tell you what happened. Peter
could be.
Was there.
Yes, could be. I mean, again, they're close enough in proximity. Maybe someone who had seen what he did in Lydda is entirely possible. Gary, you are right. Whatever the reason, the awareness is there. They know Peter is not very far away. He can come render some great assistance. So they requested he come. Again, verse 38 says, do not delay. Just get here. All right. So when Peter arrives, look at verse 39. They bring him into the upper room where the body is laying, and he witnesses the brethren mourning the loss of their very dear sister. What is Luke inspired to write about what Peter witnesses? I mean, the text could just say, Peter come in and he saw the body, but that's not what Luke writes. This, again, I think points to her character. What does he write? Yes. He says, the widow stood beside him, Peter, weeping. Their hearts are just broken and crushed. And what do they do while they're crying? Look at the things that she made for us. Now, they're not just crying because their seamstress is dead. That's cheap. That's not what they're missing this woman. She was an integral part of their lives. It's family. So again, I don't think we can't overestimate the value of any Christian, but here in this story, you just cannot overestimate the impact Dorcas had on the lives of her brothers and her sisters. So the widows show her, back again in verse 36, her the result of her deeds of kindness and charity. So verse 40, what's Peter do? Everybody out. I need the room. Clear the room. Now he could have done what he was going to do with them in the room, but he wants the room emptied out. So everyone leaves the room. Then what's the next thing he does? He prays. Don't know what he prayed. We made a reference earlier in the quarter about, I believe it was chapter 3, when Peter, same apostle, said when questioned by the council, when they healed the lame man, by what authority do you do these things? It is by by faith in the name of Jesus. Because back during the ministry of Christ, the apostles tried to heal someone, as you recall that, and they were not able. And they asked the Lord, why? He said, it was because your faith's not great enough. So I'm just saying, perhaps here, Peter's praying for faith again to raise this sister. Don't know. if that was the content of his prayer, but that does harmonize with what we looked at earlier in the quarter. Whatever his prayer was is between him and the Lord, but after he prays, then the next two words he says is what? Tabitha, arise. That's all he had to say. And she opens her eyes and sits up. That gives me goosebumps. It really does. The power of the apostles in the first century. Verse 40, opened her eyes. When she saw Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand, raised her up. And then what does he do? You all come back in here. Now, what do you think they thought when they saw her? You think they were surprised? I don't think so, because why? That's why they sent for Peter. That's what they were hoping for, obviously. But now Dorcas is back in their lives again. Now, she had to face death again like we all do, but they weren't ready for her to part just yet. So he presented her alive to the saints and the widows. And then the intended effect is in verse 42. What was supposed to happen because of this miracle? Well, news like that's going to spread. And what effect did it have upon the church? Many believed in the Lord. That's the purpose. Now, it's not mentioned that Peter did more preaching, but that's the story we get from the New Testament. When the miracle was performed, it set the stage for some teaching, for some preaching. And Peter no doubt would have talked about the Lord. And many would turn to him because of what they just witnessed. And the chapter concludes with what? How does Luke finish the chapter, this episode with Peter? All right. It came about that he stayed many days in Joppa. So he stayed in Joppa at the house of a tanner named Simon. And this is going to set the stage for what? Chapter 10. Not that you had to have Peter close by, because God could move his people anywhere they needed. Remember, he whisked Philip away when he baptized the eunuch. So God can move anybody he wants anywhere. But this will set the stage. Because if we get into chapter 10, just going ahead briefly, verse 4 to 6, Cornelius gets the vision. And what is he told in verse 5 after he had that vision? Well, send someone to Joppa. There's a guy named Simon who's at the house of a there's a man named Peter. His name is Simon too, ironically. But his send for Peter, who's staying at a house of a man named Simon, who's a tanner by the sea. And that's where we end chapter 9. And Peter will be available to do some great things in chapter 10. All right. Anybody have a comment or question through the rest of the 9th chapter? We've got one teaching point and two applications to make before our time is up this morning. And this goes back, my throat this morning, pardon me. Chapter 9 and verse 26 was the teaching point. I believe Saul's actions illustrate the New Testament pattern for local church membership. Now this may, you may have to be inventive in how you explain this to the children. But I think this can be explained. And let me show you what I mean by this. Let's first talk about the universal church. And that's not the same as the local church, but universal church. As the head, only Jesus can affect that membership, can't he? And we know that so because of our earlier studies in Acts. Back in chapter 2, a very familiar passage, Acts chapter 2, the end of verse 41, then those who had received Peter's words were baptized, and there were added that day. Who did the adding? Jesus does, because look at verse 47 of Acts 2. And the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. So Jesus does the adding to the universal church. Only he does that. No one gets in the universal church any other way. Well, that's that part. But the local church is a little different. And how is this our pattern back in Acts chapter 9? Well, again, look at the text. This is a decision that each of us make based on a specific location, perhaps where we live, where we work, maybe where our family is, whatever one's criteria is. We have to decide where to worship, because is the universal church ever assembled together? It's never. There's no call for us all to gather together universally. That's not in the New Testament. But in local church sense, it is. And who made the initial effort here in Acts 9? Pardon me. Saul did. Luke writes, when he had come to Jerusalem, and he tried to associate with the brethren. So when it comes to joining a local church, we have to make the effort. Now, why am I going through all this? I've talked to Christians before, and there are some brethren who make the assumption, well, if I just attend somewhere long enough, then I'm already a member. I'm automatically a member. And that's not the pattern. That's not it at all. We have to make the effort. We come to a local church. If it's got elders, then we talk with them. If it doesn't have elders, then we talk to the members. We talk to the men, whoever some of the leading men are, however that's worked out. But we have to express what desire. We want to be known as a member here. We'll worship here. We'll work with you here, so forth and so on. That's what Saul tried to do. He made the effort. And it to me, it just debunks this theory that, well, I've been attending here for 4 or 5 years. I'm a member. Well, did you ever make that request known that you want to be identified as a member here? Well, no. Well, then you're not a member here. It's just that simple. Other verses like 2 John 9 and 3 John 9, the local church is in charge of its own fellowship. Either we can take someone in or we can refuse to accept someone. That's what local churches should do. So to me, this is a pattern verse for how we ought to identify our membership locally. All right, quickly, two applications. The first one was about Barnabas. Barnabas' willingness to stand beside Saul, I think, is commendable. Like most everyone, I think he had likely heard about Saul's reputation. I mean, that was given. Everyone had heard that, his persecution against Christians. We don't need to be gullible. We don't need to do that. We just fall for everything. But neither do we need to be cynical, like the world we live in. Don't trust anybody. That's not, I think those are two extremes. Barnabas knew that if the Lord had forgiven Saul, then that's good enough for him. He knew that. Barnabas had, Saul had changed. And sometimes others who do have a checkered past, you know, they need somebody to stand up for them. And Barnabas did that. I just think that's commendable. And we can certainly imitate that behavior. And we need to, given certain situations. Our second application was on Dorcas. Let me ask you a thought question. I don't mean anything untoward by this. I just want you to think. How do you want others to mourn your passing? Because someday, unless the Lord comes back, you're going to die. All we have is one sentence that summarizes her life. That's all we've got in the text, the last part of verse 36. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. That was what she was known for. That was her reputation. So even though she wasn't a prominent New Testament character, well, like an apostle, I'm not diminishing her worth, I'm just saying, to me, there's no way these words can totally capture what she meant to people. Because their reaction when she passed was profound here in Acts chapter 9. And I want to say the only way we're going to be lovingly mourned and missed when we die is if we invest ourselves in the lives of other people. That's the only way. John writes in 1 John 3, "Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Anyone can say the words, "I love you," and they can be just as empty and hollow as anything. But we show our love by our actions. What about this woman? How did she show that she loved these saints? Well, she was their sister, and she was a very integral part of their lives. That's why they were so sad when she passed. So to me, I think she's also worth imitating and emulating in terms of her reputation, her character. All right, two good people, Barnabas and Dorcas. Lord willing, Wednesday night, we're covering Acts chapter 10. Down through verse 23, I believe. Check your syllabus, but we'll do the first half of Acts 10. And look forward to seeing you on Wednesday evening. Thanks for coming to class this morning and participating.